He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It's a pleasure to be back on another Lord's Day. And I thought being Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we would do a little something different. We've been moving through the Gospel of Luke, and that's we'll pick up on that again. But what I thought I would do is something related to Easter, and that is to present what I'm calling the framework of Easter, the heart of Easter, the context of Easter. Obviously, the heart of Easter is Jesus Christ and Him resurrected, but I wanted to go back and place Easter in a context. There are a number of ways that we could do that, but what I've chosen is this word, this board behind me, this name, word covenant. Let me explain a little bit about this covenant. This is a definition of what I'm talking about. Now, the word covenant can legitimately be applied to any agreement that a human could make with God, or a human could make with another human, but that's not the covenant that I'm referring to. This covenant is only made by God. It is a bond in blood, sovereignly initiated and sovereignly administered. These covenants occur in about six iterations, but it's all one covenant, which I'll get to in a minute. But here is the heart of it. Every one of these covenants that we're going to look at very briefly today has this statement at its centerpiece. I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. Some theologians will refer to that as the Emmanuel principle, for obvious reasons, God with us. But this is what we need to remember. The definition of a biblical covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly initiated and administered. It's a bond, and by that I mean it is a steadfast agreement created by God based on blood. It is a life and death bond created by God, initiated by God. Man doesn't initiate any of these. It is totally from God, and God is totally in control of what He does with it. He administers every one of these covenants. Man does not get in and go back and forth about how we're going to deal with this. God decides, and God controls it. Here's what it looks like. This cone right here is indicative of the fact that it broadens as it flows from Scripture. Adam and Eve were over here on this end. Jesus, this is meant to be an empty tomb right here, by the way. If you go to Jerusalem, all the tourists hang around a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which unfortunately is in the town. Jesus was buried and crucified outside the town. So an archaeologist, famous man, Gordon is his last name, he's the one that believes this is the true empty tomb. It's sometimes called Gordon's tomb if you go to Jerusalem. And it's outside the city limits of Jerusalem, and therefore makes more sense. But as you move from Scripture, from Adam and Eve, all the way into the new covenant, you enter the second coming. So this little diagram here covers all of eternity. From eternity before there was a universe to the new universe that's going to occur when Jesus comes back a second time, brings the new heavens and the new earth into this new Jerusalem and everything coming out of the sky. So this, in other words, is all the Bible. This goes from Genesis 1:1 over here to the end of Revelation 22 on this end, and beyond and before. That's why Reformed theology has always been known as a covenant theology-based way to look at Scripture, appropriately, because these covenants, there are six of them. We start with Adam and Eve, then we go to Noah, then we go to Abraham, then we go to Moses, then we go to David, then we go to the New Covenant. Those covenants present the entirety of Scripture as it progresses through, and we will see how that happens based on these covenants. These covenants are points in time in which God will come in, create and elucidate and expand upon all of the concepts that are running through Scripture that begin in the garden and will continue. Now there's one that I put up here, this word redemption and the little line there. I've mentioned that before. It's critical to everything in Scripture. And I'll go back to the text that I think covers it the best, and that's in the first chapter of Ephesians. And what I'm talking about there is a covenant before there is the universe that you and I know. There is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for whatever reason, they came together with a plan. And here is what, here's how that plan looks from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before there was a world, before there was a universe, before there were stars, sun, moon, people, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, for all of what we call time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. To him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We could spend months and months on that passage, and I've mentioned before, it's an amazing, in the Greek, that is one sentence. Everything I just read is one sentence that Paul wrote, and it encompasses everything that is determined before there was a world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit get together and decide we're going to have a people for ourselves. And this people is going to worship us. And this people is going to bring glory to us. And this people is going to know our love. And this people is going to have the Holy Spirit sealed. All of these things are determined before anything is created. Before Genesis 1:1. That all is determined. But how's he going to do it? There's nothing yet created. Well, that's where the rest of these covenants come into to play. And we'll begin with the covenant of Adam. We'll just quickly look at a few items based on all of this. This is properly probably a full semester's worth of discussion here, but we'll do a little bit here and there. The first covenant with Adam, a covenant that Palmer Robertson calls a covenant of commencement. By the way, that definition, I've expanded on that definition, a bond in blood, sovereignly initiated, administered, by adding initiated.
But that's a Palmer Robertson definition. But this little book, anybody wants to read about what we're going to talk about, this is a jewel. It just came out. It's 2024. Alec Motyer. Alec Motyer is one of my favorite all-time Old Testament professors. Motyer died in 2016. If you want to look at the book of Isaiah and don't look at Alec Motyer, then you're not looking at the book of Isaiah. But this book came from four lectures that his son, Stephen Motyer, found up in the attic. And Sinclair Ferguson said, you know, Steve, what you ought to do is put your father's four lectures down in print so the world can have it. And he did that. And that's what this little book is. A little bitty thing. But I'll promise you, every phrase of every sentence in here is full of deep, deep meaning. Covenant Foundations is the name of this. Alec Motyer.
How do you spell that last name?
M-O-T-Y-E-R. Motyer. We're going to look first at this covenant with Adam, which Palmer Robertson calls a covenant of commencement for obvious reasons. Basically, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's a very simple, in a sense, a simple covenant. It is not, as most people understand it, it's not just a probationary covenant. We all think of Adam and Eve and we think about the tree. You can do anything you want to do, but don't eat from that one tree. That's not the basis of this covenant. This covenant is much, much more than that. This covenant is a full life relationship covenant that begins before the fall, before the tree is identified. Sometimes theologians will look at the pre-fall Genesis and describe what they call creation ordinances. Those are incredibly important. Found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, early 3. The reason they're so important is it's pre-fall. It's before sin enters the world. What that means is they continue today. None of this has changed, even though we live in a culture now that is trying to uproot virtually all of it. John Frame, for instance, identifies 8 pre-fall creation ordinances. One is marriage between one man and one woman, or a God-ordained singleness. One is marriage to be fruitful and to multiply. I run into young couples from time to time who say, we're not going to have any children because it's just a bad world to bring children in. I'm sorry, that's a violation of the covenant. One is work. Again, everybody falls over themselves trying to reduce the work week. Reduce. Let's let AI do all the work for us and we can kick back. That is a violation. That's a covenantal violation. And humanity will not bode well under total retirement and relaxation. Here's another one, the replenishing of the earth. Here's another one, the subduing of the earth. Here's another one, the dominion over all the creatures of the earth. Here's another one, a weekly Sabbath. And finally, the 8th, according to Frame, is worship itself. All of these were created by God before sin entered the world, and they are as binding today as they were in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The 10 commandments are basic, sort of, in a sense, summation of those down in Exodus. But at any rate, what you know about Adam and Eve is they fell. They sinned. The one tree that they were commanded not to eat from, they ate, listening to the voice of Satan. What happened, that entire creation, pre-creation covenant that we read about, that redemptive covenant, was made much more difficult because sin entered the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, then every human being is conceived in sin from that moment forward. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are perfect, sinless. They cannot get in the same ballpark with sin. So how in the world is that wonderful covenant of redemption going to take place? How can we become close to the Godhead when we are sinners. That is a problem that initiates with the covenant with Adam. Not only sin, but death. Death comes now to every human because of the sin of Adam. And banishment comes with this covenant as well. The result of their violation and their sin is they were kicked out of the garden and out of the presence of God. So now, where you could have seen perhaps that a covenant of redemption occurring in the garden, Adam and Eve are conversing apparently with God, walking in the day with God in the garden. Now they are forbidden to get into the presence of God. So what's going to happen next? Well, you move up to the next iteration. Things go downhill like a brick. The entire population of the world is deeper and deeper into sin, as is Noah, by the way. Noah does not receive a covenant because he's righteous. He becomes righteous because God extends grace to him. That is always the pattern of Scripture. But Noah and the entire world in which Noah lives is under the wrath of God. The story is basically Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. I want to read just a few verses from Genesis 6. These are critically important verses. I'm going to read Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's go now to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6 in Genesis. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah's the first human who hears this word covenant spoken from God. God is speaking to Noah there. He's saying, I'm going to wrap you, if you will. I'm going to wrap you around with my grace in the form of a boat, a big boat. And he, of course, as you know, God gives Noah instruction on this boat. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, you get God's assessment of things, which is very bleak. Verse 6, his reaction to it all. Verse 7 comes the rescue, and then this word favor. Now, any of you have King James? King James there uses the word grace. It's another way to look at this this cone, if you will, behind me. This entire cone, not only does it cover all of the scriptures from the first of Genesis to the end of Revelation, but it's all of grace. Every bit of it is all of grace. And that word comes out here in the covenant with Noah. So this covenant, which Robertson calls a covenant of preservation. Remember, Adam and Eve are banished, and then all of the world becomes populated, and it's all so sinful that God is grieved in his heart that he's created it. And he says, I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. But he says, this man Noah, I'm going to give him grace so that he I will preserve. And around him and his family, he brings his wife and the children and the sons and the daughters and all that into this ark. And around him is going to repopulate the earth. And that is why this is called the covenant of preservation. And we meet here, of course, with judgment. Now, all of these words that I will give you at the end of each of these covenants, with Adam it was sin, death, banishment. All of these concepts are major, major concepts that each of these covenants introduce, and they will become fuller and fuller as we move through Scripture. In the case of Noah, we see judgment. We see mercy. God didn't have to come to Noah like this. We saw mercy with Adam and Eve, frankly. We see this grace that comes in the form of this favor that God has granted to Noah. It was not Noah who came up with grace. It was grace that found Noah. Again, always the status in Scripture. Now you remember what happens and after that. Noah comes back. The ark worked, preserved him, and the world is being repopulated. But the world goes downhill again because of that sin that is ever present. So you have another covenant coming in with Abraham. I'm going to call him Abraham, even though it's Abram to begin with. It converts to Abraham. And by the way, that name conversion is not what is important about Abraham. What is important about Abraham is what is within the context of the covenant with Abraham. This is basically Genesis 12 through 17. This is known as the covenant of the promise. And we will see why in just a second. I want to turn now to Genesis chapter 12. This man Abraham appears on the scene at the beginning of chapter 12. This is God calling Abraham. Begins this way in the first four verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So this is a pretty old guy here, and God has come to Abram and called him. In the midst of this world that is filled with sin and sinners. Now let's move forward to chapter 15 of Genesis. Critically important chapter in Scripture. This is where God actually initiates his covenant with Abram. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Remember, God has said, "Through you, I'm going to bless many, many families in the world." And Abram said, "Look, I'm a little bit long in the tooth here, and we're childless." Picks up in verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Abram has no children. By the way, what Abram did was perfectly normal in that era of human history. He went to Hagar, and their son was Ishmael. And Abram says, "Here we go. I have a son. Here he is, Ishmael. And God, as we remember from Moby Dick, God said, no, Ishmael's an orphan. He doesn't count. And he's not going to count. Your heir is going to be your son, and I will tell you about that." And he picks up in verse 5, and he brought him outside, and he said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Verse 6 is critical. "And he believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. And he said to him," verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. God is going to anesthetize Abram, just as he did with Adam. When he takes the rib out of Adam, he puts Adam to sleep. Here he puts Abram to sleep. This is God initiated and administered all the way through. God will not allow any hint that man is responsible for anything that goes on getting these covenants in place. So Abram, this great darkness falls upon him in verse 12 and then verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Then he completes that chapter describing the parameters of this land. So what you see in chapter 15, Abraham believed God. Now, interesting, if you go forward, I mentioned that when we see these things in the covenants, as the Old Testament progresses into the New Testament, we get deeper and deeper insights into all of this. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, I'll show you what Paul does with this. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Speaking of Abraham, he says, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body," the fact that he was 100 years old, basically, before he has Isaac, "which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." So you see how the New Testament takes these basic aspects of these covenants and builds upon them. Now the Abrahamic covenant, go back to Genesis now into chapter 17, and we'll just read the first 8 verses. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So you see these aspects of the covenants which keep coming up and being developed as we move through. The Abrahamic covenant, we see a lot more about faith and about the love of God to come to this man and give him this plan. Here's what's going to happen, Abram. You're not going to be around to see it, but through you, I'm going to bless every nation in the world. And we're still only here in Genesis 17. You then move into Exodus, basically Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a covenant with Moses. This one is chock full of everything, but this is where you get the law. You get a lot of things here in the covenant with Moses. I'm only going to touch on a few of them. I'll start with Exodus chapter 3. Verse 13 to 15, which says this: "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, when you get to this covenant with Moses, of course, it's the covenant of the law because of the Ten Commandments. But here back in the early part of Exodus, you remember Moses is timid. He's on the run. He's murdered an Egyptian. They're in the middle of that 400 years that God told Abraham about. And he goes to Moses. God goes to Moses and says, you're going to be the head guy. I want you. You're my spokesman. You're going to go back. And Moses says, whoa, I can't do that. And he says, yes, you can. Well, he said, well, okay. Well, if I do, who do I tell him sent me? God says, tell him I am sent you. The verb to be. Now, we have trouble with that in English because the verb to be in English, we feel is sort of a neutral concept, intransitive concept. It just kind of is, no pun intended. In Hebrew, the verb to be signifies a presence. It actually does that in English, too, if you think about it. That is a cat. What am I saying by using that verb? I'm saying that I'm describing this animal called a cat. That animal is present. It is living presence. That is what God is telling Moses here when he says, I am, has sent you. I am present. I am a living presence with you, Moses. All of that is packed into that word. If you get to Exodus chapter 6, the opening there is even more interesting. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. All caps, I am Yahweh. More of that verb to be. God is identifying himself. When you move on through Exodus, you get to two big, big pillars of Christendom. One is the treatment of all the plagues with Egypt. We won't deal with that. The other is the Passover. Now you really start seeing elements of the covenant. Here comes the blood. Here comes the sacrifice. In fact, Motyer claims when you look at the Passover in early Exodus, you learn about propitiation, the appeasement of wrath. Remember, God tells the Israelites, you kill the lamb and put the blood on your lintel and the death angel will pass over your house. You see this propitiation. Paul is going to pick that up in Romans chapter 3. You see salvation. You see substitution because the lamb is substituting for any of the people living under the roof. You see deliverance. You see a pilgrimage. You remember that God says, when you get through eating this meal, dress for travel because you're going to hit the road. Well, where are they going to go? Well, the pilgrimage is going to take them to a place called Mount Sinai where they receive the law. And a lot of things are going to be amplified there, including the blood. One verse I want to look at out of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. This is a very, very key verse in Scripture. 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. As you go through Scripture, of course, when you think about Jesus and the cross, that was mandated. Blood has to be shed. The covenants are a bond in blood, sovereignly initiated and administered. So the children of Israel are then, when they leave Egypt, they still have a problem. God is still unapproachable. Even though he's up on Mount Sinai, he has smoke, so no one can see him. And he only allows Moses up on the mountain. And he says, anybody who touches the mountain dies instantly. You've got this unapproachable God. So at the end of this covenant with Moses, you see more about God's identity. You see the propitiation, the salvation. You see more about sacrifice and blood and all of those things. And then you come to the fifth covenant with David. That's fascinating because this is the covenant of the kingdom. The Jews finally make it into the promised land, but they don't do well there. You remember the very last verse of the book of Judges. It runs throughout this book, very, very famous concept. Very last verse says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and what was right was sin." So again, we're fighting with this problem. Well, this covenant with David, the children of Israel come and they say, "We want a king." You remember Samuel's response. Samuel is the last of the judges, and Samuel says, "Bad idea." And they say, "Well, we don't care. We want a king. We want a presence with us that is kingly." And God tells Samuel, "Let them have their king." God knows as well as anybody, better than anybody, that it isn't going to work out. All the kings are sinners. David fails morally. Every one of them fails politically. But the kingship is not going to work. But God is doing something much, much bigger. God is using this initial kingship concept to blow it open into the concept in the New Testament of the kingdom of God, where all the people that he promised to Abraham is going to be ushered in under the thing called the church. So a lot to be said there. You move through that covenant with David and you start seeing the kingdom of God. And then, of course, finally, this new covenant, which Jeremiah talks about. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. That is the Old Testament's looking forward to this thing we call the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's that Emmanuel again. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." How in the world can all of this happen? Well, this new covenant, of course, is the covenant with Jesus. Jesus comes, and we take up the New Testament at that point, and you know what happens then. God himself comes down, because it had to be that way. Because men, all mankind, are sinful people. We can never get there on our own. We have to have things initiated and administered by God. And he does that through these covenants, pointing the whole way forward back to what we saw when we opened with Ephesians. That he's going to make this covenant, and he's going to no longer be unapproachable. He's going to put himself in the place of the Holy Spirit within each of his people. So in the new covenant, the last of the covenants, because you can't exceed Jesus, God himself, we have Jesus as our source and strength and living in us. No longer do we need a tabernacle. No longer do we need a temple. No longer do we need a mountain. No longer do we need any of that. Because under the new covenant, it has come its complete route, and we have salvation in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, of course, we could go all over explaining, as the Gospels do. We'll get back to Luke next Sunday, Lord willing. But here is how the Scriptures end. I want to conclude with this reading from the 21st chapter of Revelation. So we opened up with Genesis 1, or indeed before Genesis 1. Here is how Scriptures conclude. I want to read chapter 21, verses 22 and following. "And I saw no temple in the city." This is the second coming, when Jesus comes and initiates the new Jerusalem, comes down out of the sky. All of God's people are with him. The judgment takes place, and unrepentant sinners go to their place, and the believers are now in this this description. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. There was no temple in the city. Why? Why is there no temple? Because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Kings again. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, earlier in this 21st chapter in verse 3, you read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Immanuel principle concludes Scripture. Immanuel principle begins Scripture. And it's an unending, continuous yielding of greater and greater truth through all of these great epochs in the grace and the faith of God through the covenants. God initiates them. God takes us one step at a time, and you move through them. A couple of things impressed me when I look at this kind of schematic, and that is how grateful we all should be to be living when we are living. We're not back there, not having all of the answers, having these veiled concepts, having to sacrifice animals as a tangential way to God. We now have direct access because Jesus came to this earth, lived without sin, and was sacrificed. Rather than animals, God himself sacrificed on the cross, resurrected from the Father, ascended into heaven, and will one day come back. And this Immanuel principle will then be eyeball to eyeball forever in eternity. It is an incredible story, but that is why Easter is so significant in all of that story. Every one of these people, whether Adam, Abraham, Noah, Moses, doesn't matter, David, they all were sinners who failed miserably. All of mankind, we're all there with them. Something had to be done, and that something was God sending his Son. What we celebrate in Christmas, that had to go to the cross. And when that happened and God resurrected Jesus on that resurrection Sunday, everything then was pushed to its final solution. We still have to live as sinners in a sinful world, but with faith in Jesus Christ, one day, all of this sin, all of this world in its own tarnished sinfulness will be gone, and we will be in front of God face to face, and he will be our God, and we will be his people forever and ever. It's a wonderful way to track all the way through Scripture and understand what is going on between the covers of the Bible. It's the story of God and a redemptive covenant that we weren't even around. No human was around. No earth was even here when God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they get together and they say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to create man. He's going to be sinful. But we're going to move him and get him to the point where he will be with us forever. Not all mankind, as we know, but that is, watching all of that unfold is, I think, the best window into it are these covenants. And if you get a book like this little bitty thing, you will read how all of that happens in a fuller, very, very wonderful context. So he is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, we do thank you that on this particular day, we will celebrate But this is a day of our choosing. It has, the significance is not on this day. The significance is simply that we come to acknowledge the centerpiece of human history. Indeed, the centerpiece of the eternal universe in which we live. And that is, you sent your Son, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross, taking our sins upon him and giving us in return his righteousness. So that when you look at us, you don't see us in our sin anymore. You see your Son's righteousness. And we therefore can come to you. Your Spirit comes to us, dwells within us, till that point in time when we will be indeed face to face forever and ever. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day that we celebrate, and we pray that we will celebrate what we think about this day every single day of our lives from this moment forward. May we know Easter and its significance, an empty tomb, a risen Savior who is coming back. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.